Please remain standing for the reading for today's sermon, which comes from James chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Father, spare us, we pray. Spare us from being hearers only. Work in us, we pray, by your life-giving, creative word to make us into doers who act, not those who momentarily catch a glimpse of themselves and then wander off through the rest of our lives unchanged by that experience. But teach us to look into the perfect law which gives freedom, and teach us to embrace that freedom which comes from being gripped by the scriptures and shaped and changed by them, that we may know the freedom that it is to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Today I would like to begin by talking about one of the most significant differences between this church, our church, the church of today, and the church of the first century, and indeed the church for most of its history. It has to do with the availability of the scriptures, the Word of God. Just think about it for 1 second. For the first few generations of the church, the New Testament wasn't even written yet. Well, it was written, but it was fragmentary and scattered, and most believers had only read small portions of it. The Old Testament was still in separate scrolls. It was very expensive. Only synagogues really had them, and persecuted Christians had very little access to that. And the generations passed, and the New Testament started circulating in fragmentary form, and then in codices, which are kind of like early books, collections of Paul's letters, then collections of the New Testament, and so on. But they were still very rare, and even into the Middle Ages, before printing existed, the scriptures were largely unavailable, and of course the medieval Catholic Church did its bit by making it illegal to read them in your own language, even if you had them. And even then, after Gutenberg invented the printing press in the 15th century, there's a kind of gradual improvement in the situation, but still, printing isn't cheap, and most people couldn't read, and therefore people had very limited access to the Word of God. The only thing that you could do, basically, with most of medieval Europe, and was to go to the village church, and there you'd find a Bible on Sundays when the church was open and somebody would read it to you. You probably didn't have one. Your entire exposure would come through those, I don't know how long the sermons were. I do know how bad they were for most of the medieval period, so bad that Thomas Cranmer had to give up on training the clergy and just write them a bunch of homilies to read for themselves, because there's no way they could be trusted to preach the Word of God. People's access to the scriptures was extremely limited. And now look at us today. The Bible is the world's bestseller, 5 billion copies sold. Throughout the world, there are more Bibles than people. In Texas, there are more Bibles than guns, which is really saying something. But the number of printed Bibles sold is like a tiny part of the story, isn't it? It is just in the last couple of generations, just the last 25 or 30 years, we have seen a complete transformation in what is available to us. Our grandparents could not have conceived of what would be available to us online, which has totally transformed our access to the Word of God and all the resources and all the research tools and all the audio Bibles and all the video sermons and everything else, everything designed to help you get to grips with the Word of God, and all those sermons you listen to in the car on the way to work. And many Christians today, just leaving all that aside, your personal library of physical books would have left Jonathan Edwards stunned at the thought that a normal person could have that many resources We are in, if you imagine going back into the first century and getting a handful of Christians from the churches that James addressed and bringing them into the modern world, I mean, firstly, they'd have to get used to things like cars and dishwashers and that kind of thing. But once they'd got over that, which is the same thing that anybody from the first century would need to get over, and they got used to this kind of high-tech world that we live in, they would be absolutely flabbergasted by the wealth, the embarrassment of riches, all this stuff that we have, the ease with which we can get to grips with and get our eyes fixed on the word of the living God. Now, just consider that change. Really, in the last very few hundred years, and then the dramatic uptick again just in the last couple of generations, what would you expect, abstractly, what would you expect to have happened if suddenly, in the space of a couple of hundred years, the church went from basically not having Bibles to basically having Bibles, and then in the last two generations, they went from basically just having a Bible to basically having the entire wealth of all of the world's theological resources available free. I mean, if you're going to use the internet for theology, use it to read all the old stuff. Like, it's all there. You don't have to pay for it. Put your AT&T broadband, off you go. Thomas Aquinas, that should keep you occupied for a while. You're done with that. You can read Martin Luther. It's just like, what would you expect to be the effect of that? Dumping vast quantities of theological riches on the church. You might have expected greater, unimaginably greater wisdom. Incalculable growth in maturity and faithfulness and godliness, the like of which the church had ever known. After all these people just soaked in the Bible the whole time, marinating in the words of the living God. Sermons in the car and in your pocket. Everything that anybody wise has ever said, ever, about the Word of God. Just think, what would you have expected? What would you expect us to be like? And then you look at the modern church, and it's a little bit disappointing, isn't it? All of the same problems that we find addressed in the New Testament letters, to put it mildly. Inventors of evil, Paul remarks, well, the invention hasn't stopped with the invention of the smartphone, has it? And you look around you and you think, what kind of impact has the Church of God actually felt from this? It's like we've all collectively looked at the train wreck and mess of Colossians and Galatians and Corinth, and it's like, hold my beer. It is not at all obvious that the dramatically improved access that we have to the Word of God has done anything for our godliness, is it? And James, our friend James, would be disappointed, but he would not be surprised. Because he anticipates exactly this phenomenon. He would have said, see, you should have been paying attention. Back at verse 19, where he sows the seed of the problem he's going to diagnose, and not that he sows the seed of the problem, he sows the seed of the diagnosis. Looking back in verse 19, where he remarks, well, he doesn't really remark, does he? He's not in the business of remarking, our friend James. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. And then the quickness of hearing is then contrasted with slow to speak, slow to become angry. And we went off last week, didn't we, and thought about all the damage that the anger can cause, which doesn't make the world a better place, doesn't produce the righteousness of God, doesn't embody God's justice, and is provoked by the ungodly speech, which sometimes replaces hearing. So hearing is good. Listen. Pay attention. But then you get to verse 22, and he says, but, see, it turns out listening isn't enough. Having a truckload of Bibles isn't enough. Having all of the world's theological resources at our fingertips isn't enough. Because verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And really, we must take this on the chin, mustn't we? Our particular Christian tradition, Protestant, Evangelical, Reformed, we are famous among our brothers and sisters in Christ, in other corners of Christendom, for our devotion to the Scriptures. That's true. We are famous for having large numbers of people who are not ordained or formally trained in theology, but have vast theological libraries, and it's wonderful. We are known for that, and we are not known for our godliness. I have a friend in the UK, he's a Lutheran guy, and he can see and is impressed by the level of theological acuity and interest in the Word of God in Reformed circles. And Lutherans, that's not too far away from us, but still, he can see it. But I've never known him to remark on how godly Reformed believers are. And so today, our task, should we choose to accept it, is to try and figure out what exactly James has to say to us and how he would urge us to do something about this problem. Today is not all negative. It's not like another big beat up. James actually has some positive things to say, if we will hear them. But first, we need to hear what the problem is. And the problem, well, you could strip down this to its basics. He says two things. He says, don't just hear the word. And then he says, persevere in doing the word. And we need to break it down like that. So first up, don't just hear the word, James says. Verse 22, let's look again and see what he says. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. There's your summary of the whole of this section. Deceiving yourselves, come back to that. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. This is the central illustration in this section. It's a kind of ludicrous image, isn't it? And it's fairly straightforward. The idea is of somebody who hears and doesn't do is like somebody who looks at their face in the mirror, here we are, and walks away and then forgotten. And it's faintly ludicrous. There are some cultural issues here. There's first century mirrors weren't exactly like modern mirrors. Nowadays, we all have like either an app on our phone or we've got silvered glass, which is actually really high quality image it produces. But in the ancient world, mirrors were a bit more rare. They tended to be polished metal, a bit blurry. But the point still stands. People knew what they looked like. Even people who couldn't afford a mirror could see their face in a bowl of water. It's not true that people just didn't know what they looked like at all. And so the point remains pretty much the same as it seems to us. You've just gone and you've looked in the mirror and you thought, oh yes, I see. And then you walk off and you've forgotten what you saw. It's pretty ridiculous, isn't it, actually? It's like, you're brushing your teeth this morning. You notice there's like a bit of green something stuck here. And like, ooh, must do something about that. And at once you go away and you forget, and we all remember, and it's like, ooh, somebody's been having cabbage for breakfast or something. You're all now going nervously like this. What have I got stuck on my... It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Why would you do that? But the serious point under the surface is right there. It's not what a mirror is for. Just think about it for a second. What's a mirror for? A mirror is not for looking at yourself in. A mirror is for looking at yourself in so that you can fix whatever's wrong. So that you can make your hair a little bit less straggly. So that you can ensure lipstick doesn't get sort of up here by your ear. It's like, that's what mirrors are. We know this, don't we? Anybody who just looks in the mirror, and you go down to breakfast and mum says, have you looked in the mirror this morning? Yeah. Well, what did you see? Oh, me. Well, what did you do? Oh, I hadn't thought of that. You see, it's a faintly ridiculous image, isn't it? And James just says, look, anybody who hears the word and doesn't do what it says is like somebody who does that. It's like you've just received the diagnosis of the problem that needs fixing, and you've walked away and forgotten all about it. Don't just hear the word, because that's really stupid. Really. It's not what the word is for. It won't help you. But there's more going on here, and there's always more going on in the scriptures. And the bottom line, well, there's no real bottom line, but the next line down is this mirror illustration is kind of subtle. Hearing and not doing, just look at it with me. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, who's he looking at? Notice, look closely. James has picked this illustration perfectly. He's looking at himself. He looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Now, this is fascinating because on the one hand, you think, yeah, this is right. The Word of God has the capacity to reveal things about us, doesn't it? You ever notice that? You're reading it and it's like, oh, yeah, I do that. Proverbs. It happens to me all the time. Does it happen to you when you're reading the book of Proverbs? Like, don't answer a fool according to his folly. You'll be like him yourself. I'm like, oops. And scriptures do that, don't they? Yeah? And that's good. But there's, again, notice the detail. He's only looking at his natural face in a mirror. Literally, the phrase is the face of his origin. The word is related to the word of the Greek translation of the book of Genesis, beginnings. It's you're looking at the scriptures, and what happens is you see what you're like before any change in a positive and productive direction has taken place. You see the unadorned you. You see you with all your flaws, and that's a common experience, isn't it? And actually, that's part of what we want from the scriptures. We want the scriptures to reveal, like, what I'm really like. Good grief, is that it? Oh, goodness. But what you don't want to do is have that revealed to you and then forget. And that's the problem. It's all very well to be rebuked by the word of God because it kind of grabs you and you think, goodness, that's exactly what I do. That's exactly what I'm like. That's exactly how I sin. That's exactly how childish I am. That's exactly what I did yesterday. It's all very well to have that, but that's where the process stops. That's not what the Word of God is for. See, what's supposed to happen is more than that. What's supposed to happen is more than just we see something about ourselves that isn't right. And so what you've got here, if you've got two intertwined problems. The first is the person is hearing and not doing. And second, James is illustrating that with this picture of somebody who's just looking at what they're like without any Christ-likeness, without any transformation in relation to what they see. So you see yourself and you don't see what you could be. You don't see what you should be. You might feel convicted. Ever felt like that? Like you see something and you think, oh, yeah. But there's no picture of what you ought to be because you're just looking at yourself, your natural self in a mirror, and then you go away and forget what you look like. So what happens in practice? It's really painful. I'll tell you what happens in practice. Example, and this happens in lots of situations. It happens in sermons, happens in men's Bible studies, happens in small group Bible studies, happens in one-to-one counseling. Example, here's how it would happen. So you talk, you sit and you listen to this person talking about themselves. And they might talk for an hour or an hour and a half, and that's good. Why is that good? Well, it's good because you need to know, you need to diagnose. We need to look at the natural face, don't we? We need to know what we're like. And we raise all these issues, and it might be sins that the person is struggling with, or sins the person's not struggling with, which is even worse, that's always worse. Or it might be some inner emotional turmoil, or it might just be something else that's happened, or just some frustration that's built up in this person's life. And you know what it's like, any one of 1,001 different things. And the process of talking, you know, it's nice, isn't it? You ever had that feeling of, you know, you talk for a while and it's cathartic, you sort of unload. Thank you so much for being there, because I really appreciate, Pastor Neil, it was just wonderful when you took the time to listen to me. And then you walk out the door and go away and that's it. It's like as if that's going to fix the problem, and it's not. You've just come and looked at your natural face in a mirror, and then you've gone away and forgotten what you've seen. The person in that scenario has not lifted their gaze to see what they could be. What they've not done is to say, okay, look, Pastor, here's all the problems. Now, look, show me. Open the scriptures again and show me what I ought to be. And then, relatedly, they've not gone and done anything. Gone away. And immediately forgotten. Contrasted with verse 25, we'll get to it in a second, who perseveres in doing. See, that's a different scenario. Somebody's got something they're now going to do, and we'll come to that in just a couple of minutes. So, And the thing is, this can go on for years. It can go on for years, and what happens is that people build up a residual sense of, well, this is just what I'm like. I'm just an anxious person. I'm just a prayerless person. I'm just a kind of angry person. And then we sort of dress it up and we say, he's not angry, he's just spirited. He's angry. I mean, it's all sins are the distortion of something good. I mean, there's no such thing as pure evil. Go away and read some metaphysics. There's no such thing as pure evil. All evil is distortion of goodness. But we kind of resign ourselves to the acceptance of, well, it's kind of the goodness, and well, he's just spirited. No, he's just angry, or she's just bitter. She's just unforgiving. He's frustrated, and that's just what I am. It's like you go to the dentist. We don't do this at the dentist, do we? If we did, we'd have no teeth left. Because you go to the dentist and they say, listen, you got here just in time, sir, because one small filling will fix this one, but you've got to change your dental habits. You've got to change your dental hygiene routine. So look, what toothbrush are you using? And like, well, I don't really use a toothbrush. Okay, well, listen, you need to use one of these electric toothbrushes. What toothpaste? Toothpaste, is that a thing? Yes, it's a thing. And so you go away, and then you just like, oh, whatever, put it in the drawer, forget about it. And then you come back 6 weeks, 6 months later, because all your teeth are falling out. And the dentist says, well, what did you do? I said, well, I guess I've just got falling outy teeth. I said, no, you've not got falling outy teeth. You've got teeth that fall out because you don't do what's necessary to fix them, because you've not been gripped by this picture of what you could be. One of the real tragedies of pastoral ministry is when people cannot see beyond like the boundaries of their own catastrophe. They cannot imagine another way of being. So actually, this is why parenting is so important, because in parenting, one of the things you're trying to do is to open your children's eyes to what they could be. And one of the tragedies, and sometimes this happens in connection with parenting that doesn't always go right, but people have no idea. You have these like 22-year-old men who feel that life is pointless. Like, are you kidding me? What I wouldn't do to be 22 again? Grief. But if people have no sense of, they've just got their natural face, you see. It's just, I'm an anxious person. I'm just a low achiever. I'm just not a great dad. So, well, you're not right now. That tooth's rotten. But we can fix it, and you can stop the rest going rotten if you'll just do something, which James is going to come on and talk about in verse 25, because this is not just a beat-up, you see. He's like, he's actually got help. Look, verse 25. If we will persevere in doing the word, there's always hope. Look, I'll read verse 25 again. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. That's actually a really good translation of the Greek, but it's a bit wooden because it's more or less giving you the Greek straight as it is. So just look at it again. If you've got the ESV, you've got the same translation as me. Perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. I think that's, again, it's picking up the Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who... It's like, it's another picture of the blessed man from Psalm 1. The man who flourishes like a tree planted by streams of living water, he will be blessed because he does what he can see now that he ought to do. So what we're seeing now is there's two things. There's two contrasts. First contrast from the previous picture with the guy with a mirror looking at himself and doing nothing. The first thing is, what's he looking at? Notice, what's he looking at? Verse 25, he's looking into... And he's not looking at himself now. He's looking into the perfect law, the law of liberty. See, his vision, he is seeing himself as he is, but he's not stopping there. He's seeing something beyond what he now is. He has been, by God's grace, granted some glimpse of a transformed future. It's like seeing what repentance would mean. It's when you go to the Bible purposefully, you know? We're talking about this a little bit in the meeting after worship last week, wanting to say, look, we need to get away from our, all of our natural tendency just to go to the Bible because we're interested. I'm interested. But that's not purposeful. Can you see? Going to the scriptures purposefully, like what do I need to change? How do I diagnose the flaws? And then what vision of a mature man, mature woman is set before me here? Not just looking at my natural self, looking at the perfect law. And it's intriguing, not looking at, isn't it? It's looking into. It's a very strange preposition to be using with in relation to reading. You don't normally look into a thing. I mean, we kind of do in English. I'll look into it. Yeah, but in Greek, it's kind of odd. Attentive focus on what you could be. I remember one lady who was working at a church way, way, way back, late 90s, early 2000s, first church I ever worked in, and she was talking to somebody about, she said, I feel like I don't have many role models in Christian ministry. And she's kind of right in one sense. She didn't. But I was in a group of people, and one older man said, oh, you do. Jesus is your role model. And I thought, that's really superficial. What? Like, yeah, it'd be really superficial. Like, really trying to think, what would Jesus be like here? It's not superficial at all. We turn it into superficial. Like the kid's Sunday school answer, like the question, whatever the question is Jesus the art, you know? There is something here. Do you go to the scriptures with that confidence? That there is something here that sets before you a picture of what you ought to be, what you could be. This is the word that created the universe. It can sure as heck sort you out if we will go with that receptivity, if we will be doers and not let it just bounce off us. Notice how it's described, the perfect law, the law of liberty. It's a striking phrase, the perfect law. Probably a mixture of things. It's probably a reference first to the moral perfection of the law. I'm struck by the resonance with Psalm 19, where after six verses of extolling the glories of the created world, how the world reveals God's will. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day by day they pour forth speech, and you have this astonishingly rich portrayal of how the created order, which includes us, by the way, speaks about God's will. And then the psalmist just says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's like, yes. Yeah, whatever you say about the power of the storms, whatever you say about the magnificence of the sunset, whatever you say about the complexity of the human heart, yeah, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's lacking no capacity to shape and transform us. Complete, perfect. It's possible that perfect law should be translated complete law. There's nothing it can't do for us. It's like Paul in 2 Timothy 3, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work, everything. But I'm struck most of all by the phrase with which James accompanies it, the perfect law, the law of liberty. We have some thinking to do about liberty, I think. Freedom, liberty, same word here. Most often, we think of liberty or freedom as lack of constraint. Yeah, I'm free to the extent that I can do whatever I want. That's a natural way to think about freedom, isn't it? Philosophers call it liberty of spontaneity. It means that you may go wherever your will directs. And the problem is that the person who spends all day watching TV, eating pretzels out of a bowl here, and drinking beer out of a can of set of six pack of cans here is also following his will. Like, there's another kind of freedom. It's freedom from the foolish and self-destructive and childish and immature desires that we would spontaneously follow. Yeah, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's from that we need to be set free. Philosophers haven't done so much thinking about that. is not so inbuilt into our natural psyche. So if I talk about freedom with you, we all start thinking about the government, because of course the government is that's the agency with the biggest stick, yeah? And natural to us to think about freedom in terms of freedom from those restrictions. And wouldn't it be nice to have more freedom from such restrictions? But I doubt very much it would make us more godly. Because there are freedom, that the greatest tyrant is the one within you, within all of us. So, what are you looking at? Are we approaching the scriptures with this absolute commitment to find there a vision of what I must become? And then secondly, the other contrast between this and the mirror thing, this vision creates action. Just look at verse 25 again. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres in what? Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. So you're persevering in the not forgetting and being the doer who acts. He'll be blessed in what he's doing. So, and you see this in so many ways. Have you noticed how doing something helps you to know it? Example, how would you come to understand forgiveness? What would you do? Pastor, I want to really come to understand forgiveness. So I'm going to give you a big pile of books about forgiveness. There are a whole pile of books, especially written by the Puritans, all about forgiveness. And you go away and you think, oh, I really understand forgiveness. Well, yes, it wouldn't do you any harm, or it might do. But I tell you what will really help if you want to understand forgiveness. What is it that you need to forgive right now? Yeah, I can't forgive that. That's like really nasty. Yes. Because then you'll know what forgiveness is. Then you will know what forgiveness is. Because knowing something isn't just knowing something. Neither is it the kind of head-heart dichotomy. It's the head-life dichotomy. We will know forgiveness when we have lived it. Like self-discipline. Like, what are you going to do about that? All these young men down here. So how are you going to have a disciplined and well-organized life? I'll give you a book about leading a disciplined and well-organized life. Stupid thing to do. Far better. I tell you what we'll do. I will get you to... I was talking about this with Pastor Neil. Anybody want to acquire a disciplined and a well-ordered life? Yeah? Anybody want to do that? And then everyone was like, no way. I tell you what, the best thing that anybody ever did for me on this score. How are we doing for time? Okay. They made me keep a minute-by-minute account of what I did every moment of the day for 2 weeks. I thought I was quite organized and efficient, and I was completely wrong. The amount of time we waste. You see, it's really good, because what happens is you get somebody to do this. I've done it, promise. And you can get an app that allows you to do it now, and it keeps track of what you do with every moment of your day, and you do it for 2 weeks. And then you look at it with the person who's mentoring you or who's helping you, and then you see how you waste like 40% of your waking hours doing pointless, frivolous things. Then you think, right, I'm going to change that. So you do it again, and then you come back 2 weeks later and you show me what you've done. So I'm not going to listen to anybody bleat about, oh, I wish I was more self-controlled. It's like, get over it. If you want to be self-controlled, do something. And then you replicate the same thing everywhere. Concrete, specific, measurable things. And we all think, oh, this sounds a bit pop psyche. No, it's not. It's only pop psyche because pop psychologists have belatedly discovered what the Bible said all along. Like, it's like they're reading the book of Proverbs through a blurry lens. I noticed this, 1 Timothy 4. Have you noticed this? Almost finished, I promise. 1 second more. 1 Timothy 4. When Paul is trying to instruct Timothy. So here's a classic example. Older, more experienced man trying to train the younger man in godliness. What does he say? Well, training is the idea he uses. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ. He's talking about what he's just said. Being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, and here's how he goes. Listen, train yourself for godliness. Have you ever noticed that? What a weird thing to say. He doesn't just say, be more godly. He says, train yourself. And then he uses the image of physical training. The word comes from the word from which we get gymnasium, gymnos. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. So the image he's got is like you want to get in shape, or you want to improve your 5K time, or you want to whatever it is you want to do. And so you go to a personal trainer and they say, okay, well, here are the exercises you've got to do. You've got to do this, run twice a week and do these weights and then all these step aerobic things. And you're thinking, oh my goodness. Well, thank goodness I went to see the personal trainer because I feel much better now. And you come back a week later and they say, so how did it go? And he said, well, I had a great time last time. I wondered if you could just tell me all that stuff again. It's like, well, I'm happy to tell you as long as you're happy to pay me, but it's not going to do you any good. It's not going to do you any good. But if we will just allow the scriptures to actually make us accountable, actually hold us accountable to a specific, concrete, practical, measurable, because as soon as you measure it, you have possibility of failing, measurable vision of how we ought to be. There's some small chance, some tiny chance that we might end up more like Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Because then we would not be merely hearing the word. No more of these kind of Bible studies where we're all like, oh, I'm really challenged by this. Pray, go home. Forget. No, stop it. Stop it. Let's commit ourselves to being as practical as we want the change in us to be. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Father, pity us, we pray. How easily and readily we become intoxicated with abstractions. How easily we become self-absorbed. How easily we take our eyes off the scriptures which our Lord Jesus loved. And even when we're looking at them, see only ourselves. And then we wonder why we feel depressed about our lack of progress in maturity and faithfulness. Pity us, we pray. Renew our commitment not merely to listen to the word, but to do what it says. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.